And I'd like you to turn to Psalm number 24. To Psalm 24. In the first couple of verses, you'll find some themes picked up from what we've already read in Psalm 104. And then the psalmist takes us in two changes of scene in some interesting directions. Let's hear God's word from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. We bow before your word, Lord, and recognize its authority over us. We pray that your voice would be very clear to each of us this evening, speaking words of grace and truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The coming of Christmas, not all that far off now, means a number of different things, and among them, no doubt, is a chance to see the Wizard of Oz again. Isn't it the Wizard of Oz and the Sound of Music that come every year, as regularly as the Christmas carols and the turkey, and will be transported into that strange world of tornadoes and little dogs, of the Wicked Witch of the West and the Wicked Witch of the East, above all of Dorothy, and the Scarecrow, and the Cowardly Lion, and the Tin Man on their journey to the Emerald City. Now, I can't believe there's anyone here who doesn't know the ending of The Wizard of Oz, so having almost ruined Anna Karenina for someone this morning who was reading it and hadn't got to the bit that I was mentioning, I take it that it won't spoil it for you to recall from your multiple viewings of The Wizard of Oz the bit at the end, when they finally get to the Emerald City and get to the Wizard's Palace. And it's all tremendously splendiferous. There is this deep, booming voice. There's lights. There is smoke. And then one of them wanders round the back and discovers behind the screen a little man with a PA system and some levers to pull. And that's all there is. There's no magic power. There's no ability to help them with the different things they want help with. Just a little man with a PA system and some smoke and mirrors. Do you know, with God, it's the opposite. With God, you find, like the Queen of Sheba at the court of King Solomon, that when you meet him and get to know him better, the half had not been told you. He is far greater and far more magnificent than you ever dreamed. His authority extends further than you dreamed. His plans are more exciting, richer. His love is far stronger than you could ever have thought possible. He is altogether bigger and better than you could ever have thought. He is supreme. This evening we're looking at Psalm 24, which is a poem about the supreme God. It portrays God in his supremacy. But it isn't just a portrait which is kind of out there. It is a portrait of God which invites us to see ourselves in relationship to the supreme God. Now, this is a poem, and the rules of poetry apply. And what the writer, King David, has done is to give three different camera angles on the supremacy of God in the three parts, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 6, and verse 7 to 10. They're three different camera shots, and we're going to look at them each in turn as we find out more about the supreme God and how we relate to him. He begins with a camera shot, which I suppose we would associate with being in space, maybe on a space shuttle, or one of those space platforms that the great powers put up in space, a view that very few human people have ever seen. And verses 1 to 2 speak to us of the lordship of God over everything, and invite us to set about acknowledging God as the Lord of everything. The point is very simple. Verse 1 states the fact. The earth belongs to God and all its contents, the world and everyone in it. And verse 2 states the reason. He made it all. He made everything. And so therefore he has owner's rights. Very simple, but often forgotten and neglected, and utterly foundational for having a right view of the world, for having a Christian worldview. We owe our existence to God. Well, it's obvious, really, isn't it? Did any of us decide we wanted to be born? Oh, you could say, well, my parents decided that they wanted me. Yes, but they had parents, and they had parents, and so on. And in the end, we all derive our existence from God. We're not independent. We're not self-created. We're not autonomous. We all owe everything we have to God. There's a very interesting phrase that he uses. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Does anyone remember the authorized version for that? Now, not a rhetorical question. Anyone remember what it is? The fullness thereof. Now, fullness and thereof are both rather old-fashioned words, and I think we can lose the thereof fairly happily, but the fullness is a little bit of a shame to have dropped out. Because what it does is associate the fullness of whatever is in the world with a very important passage in Genesis chapter 1. That's printed at the head of your bulletins. It's the same idea, indeed the same word, as in Genesis 1 and verse 28, where God says to the first woman and the first man, be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth. And so when King David says everything in it, the fullness thereof, he is pointing to the filling that has taken place since Adam and Eve. Now we tend to interpret that filling as filling the earth with people, and we're right to do so. The same command was repeated after the fall and after the flood. In Genesis 9 and verse 1 it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Same idea again. And it's hotwired into humanity to do this. We instinctively want to breed and to multiply and to procreate and to fill the earth, and we have. Think of the expansion of the human race even since King David's day. At 05:39 hours GMT on November the 19th, that was yesterday, 2005, the US Census Bureau Population Division website estimated that there are 6,479,858,362 people in the world. That's a lot of fullness. And all of us belong to God. We are the Lord's. Not one of us has an independent existence from him. We owe our being and our continued being, we owe every breath that we take to God giving it to us. And the application is very straightforward. John Calvin puts it like this. As God by his providence preserves the world, the power of his government is alike extended to all, so that he ought to be worshipped by all, even as he also shows to all men, without exception, the fatherly care he has about them. Never think that God's interest is only in one small group of Christians. They have a special sense of his favour and presence, it is true. But his authority and ownership extend over the whole mass of humanity that fills the earth. Now, I said that we instinctively associate the idea of filling and fullness with the human race, and that is right, but that is not the whole of it. It means more than simply increased numbers of human beings. Because in Genesis 1, and verse 28, when he talks about filling the earth, he talks about subduing it. And that's explained in Genesis 2 and verse 15, where the Lord takes the man and puts him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And part of the idea of the fullness is not just breeding, but developing, subduing, going out there, and if you like, conquering it in an appropriate way for God. It's what some people have called the cultural mandate. It's what I like to call the first great commission. To go out there and develop the garden, and more than that, to develop all the latent potential of a world with, say, copper in it, and iron ore. Of a world with silicon, of a world with teak and bath stone and bitumen and crude oil. Developing all the potential of the creative human mind made after the image of God. In things like engineering and science and technology and also music and literature. So think for a moment of the achievements of the human race in all those areas. The development of culture and science and technology. Think of agriculture that can now feed millions. Think of suspension bridges and tunnels and skyscrapers. Think of steam trains and space rockets, the internal combustion engine and the silicon chip. Think of Bach and Mozart and Beethoven, the Beatles and Bob Dylan. Well, there's at least one other person in the church who likes Bob Dylan. Think of Shakespeare and Dante and Tolstoy, Michelangelo and Constable. As someone said, under man's tutored hand, the world is coming to a greater fullness than ever, and we see this more and more in our day. But as he adds, but it is all the Lord's. The field and the fruit, the earth and all the earth's wonders are his. The fullness is his. It's not ours. We haven't done it on our own, and it belongs to him. And he claims owner's rights. It is all for God's satisfaction and glory. Now, we're going to take a moment to explore this a little further, because, to be honest, our minds are hotwired to filter all of this out and to divide life into a sacred and a secular division. Now, I've got an overhead to illustrate this, and I think it's important to take a moment so that we understand the implications of this verse properly. You see, we are hotwired partly by a mistaken idea in the church, and partly by the pressure from secular culture to divide reality into two sections, the sacred and the secular, the spiritual and the unspiritual, or sinful. And we put in the sacred area things like prayer and church and Bible reading and worship and our spiritual lives and evangelism and fellowship, all of them very, very important and biblical. I'm not downgrading any of them for a moment. But we put in a different, lesser, secondary category. Things like money, very dangerous. Work, well, it's right for a pastor, but not otherwise. Sex and marriage, also, you know, pretty doubtful. Art, music, literature, technology, academic work, if you're a student, even things like our leisure time. And that is what we've tended to do. And so the idea of the fullness of human culture belonging to the Lord is something we can't handle very well, because we want instantly to divide it into the sacred and the secular, but Scripture won't let us do that. It has no such division. The division in Scripture is rather a bit like this. It's a division between what is done for God's glory and what's done for me. What is spiritual, therefore, and what is sinful. And the same list appears on either side. Whether it's money or evangelism, whether it's sport or fellowship. All can be done to the glory of God and contribute to the fullness, or it can be done in a way that isn't to the glory of God and is therefore sinful. Now, the problem is that after the fall, the achievements of human progress are rather mixed, because there's people doing all the things in the right-hand column, but doing them for the wrong reasons. We don't do the fullness for the right reasons, or we don't do it in the right way. And so the problem is that in many ways it's a twisted culture, an imperfect culture that now fills the earth. As Cornelius Plantinga Jr. says in a marvellous book, Engaging God's World, A Christian Vision of Faith, Learning and Living, he says that God's mandate to multiply and fill the earth has been answered too often by strip mines and oil slicks and denuded rainforests, too often by dictatorships and ethnic cleansing, too often by computerized dope distribution schemes. You see, we have had all these amazing advances culturally and in technology and all sorts of other ways, and we do fill the earth, and as Plantinga says, the earth is now full. The trouble is, it's full of our trash, as well as God's treasure. But remarkably, God wants the earth anyhow. God wants it back. And he wants us back as well. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And so we should start by acknowledging God as the one who has made us and who is the Lord of everything, the master with the authority over everything in this world and everyone in it. In a lovely little book on humility, the American church leader C.J. Mahaney suggests a simple spiritual discipline to help us with this. C.J. says, let's start each day with a simple acknowledgement that we depend on God. Just a single sentence of that. To acknowledge that, yes, you've made me, Lord. And yes, I depend on you completely. And then he says, why not finish it by confessing your sins and also consciously transferring the glory for anything you've managed to achieve in the day to him, acknowledging the Lord of everything. But we should go further, and we should switch to our next scene. Because this supreme Lord, the master of everything, wants us to go further and do more than that. And he wants us to approach him and to know him. Now, there is a change of scene here. We zoom in from that picture from outer space of the whole earth and everyone in it. We come now to a particular land and a particular part of it. And this was the land that King David was the king of, the land of Israel. And the particular part of it was the city of Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, there was a hill, which was the hill of the Lord. And at this point in Israel's history, there was the tabernacle, the old tent that had gone with them through the desert that was in the city of the Lord, on the hill of the Lord. David's son Solomon would make it into a temple, a building with stones, but at the moment it was just a tabernacle. And this was the place where you could meet the Lord of everything. Abraham had been set apart by God, the person through whom all nations would be blessed, as his family were faithful to God and spread the blessing through the world. And his family became the nation Israel. And within the nation Israel, God dwells in a special way with his presence concentrated in this old tent. This is where you came to acknowledge him. This is where you came to find him and meet him and to know him. But if you look at it, the verses begin with questions. Who could do it? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Because he is the Lord of holiness. And David here assumes the fall. He assumes human sinfulness. And he assumes that there's a big gap between God and human sinfulness, which we cannot on our own bridge. This is all about how to approach him, and it's almost as though you need a certain password to get in. I had to go to Addenbrookes this week, and I was talking to the nurse about the eczema on my hand, which now, praise the Lord, has cleared up quite well, and there was a knock on the door. Another nurse put their head round the door. She said, "Oh, I'm sorry to intrude." And I said, "Oh, that's fine." They weren't listening to me. She said to her senior colleague, "I need to ask you about the department laptop. Someone wants to borrow it, and I need to know the password." And the senior nurse kind of looked at me, and I looked at her, and she said, "Oh, I'm sure Mr. Hardiman won't try and steal it, and I now know the password." So the laptop from Clinic 7 at Addenbrookes. You see, it's as if there's a password. How do you get into the presence of God? What unlocks the presence of God? Well, for a sinful human being, no mere word, no mere password will do. Now, we have no temple. The temple is gone, and we can seek God anywhere. But like them, we have to answer these questions about approaching the Lord of glory, the Lord of holiness, before we can come properly into his presence. Who can come? Who can stand? Verse 4 gives the answer in four descriptions. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands with no blood on them. In other words, standing for a life in which the actions that the person performs are pure. And a pure heart, a heart within that is set on God and on nothing else. There's a further definition in the next line, where it says, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Lifting up is worship language. You lift up your heart to the Lord. You lift up your head to the coming King. It's to offer the deepest commitment of your whole self to something. The person who's welcome in the presence of God is the person who's not lifted it to anything else but God himself. That, of course, is what we try to do, to organize life around the objects of life, the created things of life, rather than in reference to the holy presence of God. But the soul who's approaching God needs purity of heart. There needs to be someone whose words are marked by integrity too. And I think here we see a kind of a set being completed. Inner attitudes, outward actions, the words on our lips. In other words, that the whole person is full of integrity and purity. Well, as you're asked these questions, how do you measure up? How do you measure up? As someone said, it's uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. I certainly find that an uphill struggle. But I think we should see these questions as intended to make the seekers search their souls. They're outside the temple. The questions are being asked so that they will ask them and then see that they fall short and then ask God for forgiveness. So if you read this and you think, well, I don't qualify, I haven't got the password. Actually, that's a good first reaction. Notice what it says about the people who are coming in verse 6. The generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God. You see, it's as we seek him that we see our sinfulness. As we seek him, we're broken by his law. And yet we should still seek him, because that's part of the point. Because in that brokenness, we embrace his forgiveness and we're able to enter. Charles Spurgeon said on this verse, even seeking has a sanctifying influence. What a consecrating power must lie in finding and enjoying the Lord's face and favour. To desire communion with God is a purifying thing. Oh, to hunger and thirst more and more after a clear vision of the face of God. This will lead us to purge ourselves from all filthiness and to walk in a heavenly way. He who longs to see his friend when he passes by takes care to clear the mist from the window, lest by any means his friend should go by unobserved. Truly awakened souls seek the Lord above everything. We measure ourselves by these questions. We're convicted of our sin. And we seek God's forgiveness and his power to be renewed. And we can do that with great confidence because Jesus has been there before us and opened up a way for broken, sinful people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Are you feeling that you don't belong in the presence of God? Do you find it hard, outside of a Sunday, where there are other people to lead you on, do you find it hard in the week to spend much time consciously in his presence? Some of it's the pressure of busyness, I know, for very many of you, and I do sympathise. Sometimes, though, it's a sense, oh, well, I didn't manage to pray yesterday, and I didn't pray the day before, and I feel so unworthy, so I can't pray today. Oh, it would be hypocritical of me, insincere of me, to try to approach God today, because I didn't do it yesterday. We need to break those cycles, friends. Yes, we need to answer up to the questions. We should confess our sins every day. We should say the Lord's Prayer, including its petition for forgiveness. We should do that. But when we're convicted of sin, we should use that to drive us into the presence of God, clinging on to his mercy and drawing near, knowing that as we are broken, he receives us and makes us whole. Will you be among the generation, the group of those who seek him? Seek him. He may be the Lord of holiness, but he is also the Lord of love, and he will receive you because of Jesus. Well, then the angle changes again. This is about acknowledging the Lord of everything. This is about approaching the Lord of holiness. And then the final angle invites us to adore the Lord of victory. Here the scene is from a king returning from a battle campaign in which he has been victorious. And the scene is of a city with walls and with gates and with doors. The king has been powerful and strong in his battle. He's beaten his enemies. He's won all his battles. The campaign is over. Victory is achieved. Peace has spread through the nation. Now he's coming home. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it might remind you of the return of Aragorn to Minas Tirith at the end of the third of those wonderful films. He's won. He's the king. And now he's coming into his city to claim his own. Notice the poetic techniques that are used here. I mean, he's addressing the gates and the doors as if they were sentient beings, which of course they're not, but that's just the conceit of the poetry. That's the drama of the thing. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Well, a gate can't lift up its head, but that doesn't matter. He's creating this great solemn, majestic, joyful occasion, and the gates are personified for the sake of it. Notice as well the repetition. How the questions are repeated. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Why does he keep doing that? It's to create a kind of rhythm of the poetry. It's to emphasize and draw out the claims of the king. Delaying the entrance for a little bit just gives another occasion for the celebration of the greatness of this king riding back from battle. But what does this picture signify? Well, David was writing about a king greater than himself. The picture which we see here anticipates the Lord Jesus, the great victorious king. It anticipates his victory over Satan on the cross. It anticipates his victory over death in the resurrection. It portrays for us in a wonderful early poetic way Jesus, the King of Glory. Someone for us to adore because of his successful campaign against sin and death and the devil. And even when this world seems cruel and hard and difficult, we can break through the gloom by remembering Jesus, the one who has beaten death. We might even think of his resurrection body, which is the prototype of the new physics of the new universe which God is preparing to make for him out of this clapped out, battered old version when he comes again. And surely Psalm 24 anticipates the return of Jesus in glory as the conquering king when he comes at the end of all things to claim his inheritance here on earth and his people here on earth, to rule the world and all the people who've turned to him and all its fullness too. Plantinga in his book says that God means to reclaim the fullness that is his. And that will be partly a fullness of people. And if we believe in Jesus, we will be among them. And though sometimes it feels as though we're a tiny minority in a culture that's turned its back on God, actually his people will be a great multitude from all nations that no man can number. There is also the fullness of culture that he will redeem. As Plantinga says, in a thousand ways, God will gather what is scattered, rebuild what is broken, restore what's been emptied out by centuries of waste and fraud. In a thousand ways, God will put right what's wrong with his glorious creation. He speculates swords will have to be turned back into pruning shears, spears into garden hoes. High-powered speedboats used for drug running will have to be reclaimed for teaching children to water ski. In the new heaven and earth, intercontinental ballistic missile sites will be training tanks for scuba divers. Oh, it's a joyful speculation. Who knows if he's right, but that's the kind of thing. As the fullness of the earth is redeemed. This is the supreme God. A God who does not disappoint. This is the God that we can know and love. A friend of mine went on holiday in Wales a few years ago and told this story of the service that he went to. It was on a holiday Sunday in a remote rural spot in West Wales. A local chapel had organised an English service for summer visitors, and about 30 of us had gathered, easily distinguishable from the prim and well-dressed regulars by our multicoloured anoraks, because it was an English summer. The preacher was a respected and somewhat cultured local figure. His integrity and sincerity were immediately apparent, and he led the worship in a deeply spiritual manner. However, as the hands of the chapel clock reached the half hour after his sermon had begun, the anoraks began to rustle. Well, I think I've heard anoraks rustle before now, but we'll leave that. Then, even as he announced the close of his sermon, he leaned over the old-fashioned pulpit and asked if he might end with a personal testimony. This is what he said. When I was a boy of about 12, I had a great hero. My hero was a local sportsman who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby, playing for his country, and who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him. And I loved to talk and hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero. Then when I was in my 14th year, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler, and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint and got to know the man and not merely the image. At this point, the preacher paused, looked closely at his congregation, shook his head slowly from side to side, and with an air of considerable authority said in emphatic tones, "And the nearer I got, the smaller he became." In a few brief sentences, he sketched the young boy's disillusionment as he discovered the true character of the man whose public image had so captivated him. No doubt everyone in the congregation that morning recognized the experience and sympathized with the preacher. But attentive as we were now, we were hardly prepared for what followed. Suddenly, in a rising voice, and with arms outstretched, voice breaking with emotion, he cried out, "But God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I've walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I've often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes." He is the supreme Lord, the Lord of everything, who we should acknowledge, the Lord of holiness, whom we should draw near to in faith in his blood, and the victorious Lord, who we should adore and set our lives to working for with confidence and with hope, doing what we can to redeem the fullness that is out there in all the ways we are called to, and spreading the message that he is great and he will come again. Let's pray together. we bow before you in worship and adoration. How great you are, Lord, how great you are. Who is this King of glory? Lord, it is you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Grant us, Lord, to serve you in every part of our lives. We can do nothing without you. We are nothing without you. Grant us, Lord, to live in your presence and in special times to draw near to you. Oh, Lord, may our sense of sin hold none of us back. May that be part of our invitation card into your presence as we rely again on your death for us. Help us, Lord, also to lift up our heads and remember that you're coming again and coming in victory. For your name's sake. Amen.